I mentioned my mother earlier. All the years that I visited her, even when she lived in her apartment, I have had to endure many a Judge Judy. My mother loved the Judge Judy show. And those shows have proliferated. There's many of them on now. In fact, to illustrate my dislike for that show, I changed my time frame and would visit my mother when Lawrence Welk was on. And that says something. Small claims court where people are fighting over a couple hundred dollars. They hate each other. They won't even look at each other. Afterwards, they interview them and they say, well, may that person go to bleep and I don't care. You know, it's just unbelievable the venom and the hatred over very, very small claims. Because that's what that court is. It's basically a small claims court. So think about Judge Judy and think about that type of court, and you're sort of getting an idea of what Paul is talking about in the section that we're going to look at today. Let me read it. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul's message to them is, remember who you are. You're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Act accordingly. That's what he's saying to them. Now you might say, you know, that's what he's always saying to them, and it is. Paul is always bringing theology to bear on these very practical problems in the church. And this is one of those times where he's just shaking his head and saying, don't you realize who you are? Act like it. Now he's dealing here with this issue of the law courts. What's going on? Well, I thought it was interesting for me anyway, to handle it as if we're in small claims court. And so the first thing we want to do as we think about this is to be careful to prepare our case so that we don't have a mistrial right at the very beginning. You know, and come forth with a wrong verdict that's declared a mistrial and you got to start all over again. Now, what I mean by that is, what are the wrong verdicts we might come to that we should avoid just going into this? You see, there are those who look at them. I mean, the Jehovah's Witness, there are certain cults and sects that won't have anything to do with law courts, jury. They won't serve on jury duty if they don't have to. Because of this passage, is that what it's teaching? First of all, does this teach that no Christian can ever take another Christian to court ever for whatever cause? Is that what it teaches? Because there are those who say that. But that's not what it teaches. You see, the key, and we've seen this as we study the scriptures and as you're studying Corinthians specifically, you have got to make the distinctions that need to be made to understand a passage. Paul is going to say later, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good for a man to not have sexual relations. Well, how do we take that? Well, you've got to understand the particulars. You've got to make the distinctions. Paul's speaking to them about a specific problem. And here he is as well. He's talking to the Corinthians about a particular situation going on in Corinth that needs to be corrected. And you and I, we need to understand just the court system in America. There is a difference between criminal cases and civil cases. We've all lived through the O.J. Simpson trial. He was found not guilty in a criminal case, but guilty in a civil case, because there are different rules, different parameters, even about evidence and who can testify. For you see, a criminal case is brought by the local, state, or federal government in response to a suspected violation of a law, and it seeks to establish a fine or a jail sentence or both, even capital punishment. In other words, a crime has been committed against you. You report the crime, and it is then the government that takes over and makes the case and brings the charges. That's different than a civil case. A civil case is usually brought by private individuals. There are corporations that get involved in it, but private individuals seeking to collect money or some other monetary damage from somebody, and it's usually a smaller amount. And so it's not the government, state, local, or federal, bringing the charges. It's you bringing the charge, trying to, you know, somebody didn't pay their rent for 6 months or something like that, and you're a landlord. That's what civil cases are all about. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says here, trivial cases in verse 2. Everyday, ordinary life situations. He's not talking about things that are criminal activities. You see, it's the church's responsibility to deal with sin. The state deals with crimes. And sometimes, all the time, crime is a sin. But it's not always the fact that a sin is a crime. And we have to understand that. Kids, you talk back to your mom, you have sinned. But you haven't committed a crime as far as the United States government is concerned. And so we have to make those distinctions. Paul used the courts at least four times for his own protection in the Roman Empire. To say Christians aren't to get involved at all in the courts just misses the point of what Paul is doing here, okay? I mean, if a Christian commits a criminal act against you or against someone else and you're a witness to it, you have the responsibility to report it. You have the responsibility to bring charges if it's a serious thing that threatens the community. Now, another reason for mistrial would be to come to the conclusion that Christians can't testify in court ever against other Christians. If it's a criminal case, or if it is a civil case, which is of great importance to the safety and justice of the community, the Christian has the duty to speak the truth. If you're called to testify, and you know relevant facts, then withholding those facts is actually bearing false witness. By not bearing witness, you're not speaking the truth that you know it in this situation. There's another mistrial to avoid, and that is that Christians must always take non-Christians to court. See, this is just Christians and Christians, but the non-Christian does something, take them to court. You know, no matter what it is, take them to court, sue right away, and demand the highest thing. You know, they're unbelievers. And there are people who have that mentality. But think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, but I say to you, don't resist the one who is evil. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, he's there talking about how we ought to respond to unjust treatment from enemies on a personal level. And he said, and there are times when you may be treated unfairly by an unbeliever in a civil type situation. You don't always have to take them to court. You have to make distinctions and use your judgment and get counsel. Is this worthy? Does this go beyond me? Is there a higher cause here? And so I think as we think about this passage, let's sort of eliminate those scenarios, because those are a lot of the false teaching that's out there based upon this passage. So what's going on? Well, Judge Paul's small claims court is now in session and will move forward and see where we go. So, first of all, we'll have the prosecution make his case. Here comes Judge Paul, you know, or Paul comes in to make his case. And he says, when one of these Corinthians has a grievance against another, he takes it to the law courts of the unrighteous. Instead of bringing it before the church and having the church work this out, he's taking it to the Corinthian law courts, the secular courts. And then in verse 4 he says, when they have such a case, they should lay them before those in the church. They shouldn't lay them before people who have no standing in the church. It's not their business. Now, you know, when we look at this, we think, what's the big deal? I mean, this takes place behind closed doors. These are two people who want to hash it out. Why should we get involved? Why is Paul sticking his nose in this? Well, we have to understand the way things were done in Greek society. I forgot to bring my William Barclay commentary up, so I'm going to have to go from memory here. But William Barclay has a good section on what it was like in Greek society. It was their life. Like Judge Judy is entertainment. Going and watching these court proceedings was entertainment. Everybody was there watching this all the time in the center of town. If you go to some of these towns, you'll see a big slab called the Bema seat, and it's where the judge sat, and it's where everybody sat around and watched this. And they said typically what happened, if someone had a case against somebody else, they would get an arbiter, the other person would get an arbiter, and then they'd get a third arbiter who the both would agree upon, and they would work to solve it. And if they couldn't solve it, it would then go to what was called the 40. And you'd have 40 jurors involved in this, and they had to be 60 years of age, and then they would hear this case. If they couldn't solve it, it then went to what was called the 201. 201 jurors would get involved in this. And this was a spectacle. You're arguing over $50, $100. And if they couldn't solve it, and if the amount of money was over a certain amount, you would have 401. And it has been reported in the history of Greek culture that they have had juries of 2,000 typically, and even 6,000 jurors in a court case. It was like a circus. And this is what these Corinthians are bringing their brothers or sisters into. And Paul is saying, this is no small matter. This isn't being done behind closed doors. This isn't something that the unbeliever does. This is right out in the open. It's a spectacle. And so that's why he's bringing this charge. Now, of course, when you're in a court and you bring a charge, you need evidence. There's aggravating circumstances that have to be brought up as well. Sometimes somebody does something, but then you bring in some evidence or aggravating circumstance, it makes the thing look really bad, and it's what tips the scale and for the jury to say, yeah, you know, we believe the person is guilty. So Paul appeals to this. Now, I think, you know, that the ESV translation is a great translation, but every once in a while I wonder why they did what they did. You notice where it says, does he dare go to law in the middle of the sentence of verse 1? In the original Greek, that phrase, does he dare, is the first thing in that sentence. In other words, when Paul comes to this subject, what he says is, how dare you when you have a Greek? He puts it right in the beginning, and they put it in the middle, and I don't know why. I think that's a poor translation in this case. Because Paul is saying to them, he appeals to self-evidence. He says it should be self-evident. How dare you? How dare you do this? Before he says anything else, he insults them. He says, what are you thinking? What are you doing? And then he goes on to build his case. In verses 2 and 3, he says, look, you Christians are one day going to be involved in the ultimate judgment on the last day of men and of angels. Boy, you ought to read the commentators on this. There's about 8 different interpretations of what this means. How we're going to be doing this. How our believers are going to be doing this. and they talk about this scenario and that scenario, from the most bizarre to say, like, God is going to divide the whole human race up into equal numbers, and then as many believers as he has, and everyone's going to have their own courtroom, and they're going to just sit for 1,000 years and judge the, you know, to the fact that they're just going to be sitting and watching. But, you know, there's John Calvin, that great commentator, who basically says this: somehow, at the last judgment, we believers are going to be involved in the judgment of fallen men and angels, and he lets it there. And I think that's the best we can do. But the point he's making is, if you are going to be capable of doing that, then God has made you capable of handling this. It's his argument. Doesn't he say in Matthew 19, "I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who followed me will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel"? They're going to be doing it, and they're going to be capable of it. And if God has put them in the church and given them his spirit, they're capable of this. And they need to think from the lesser, from the greater to the lesser. Verse 5, what he's basically saying to them, you don't forget, you who claim to be so wise, you Corinthians who are claiming that you have this advanced wisdom, that you have more gifts than anybody else, you don't have one person in your midst who's wise enough to handle this? You know what the definition of somebody on the jury is? They say a jury is 12 people who weren't smart enough to get out of jury duty. And you got to put your fate in their hands, you know. He's saying to them, is that the case? There's not one wise person among you who can figure this out? You know, I was saved in a Mennonite church, and they were pretty much all dairy farmers. They had spread out a little bit because the farmlands were not as plentiful, and some of them, like, hauled cattle and stuff like that, but they were all hardworking people, basically in the agricultural world. But they knew their Bibles, and you talk about a certain wisdom that they had in terms of handling circumstances and situations. And that's what he's saying to them. He's saying, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the gifts that he has given to you. Doesn't James say, if you lack wisdom, ask for it, he'll give it to you? You shouldn't be doing this. You have the resources. I don't know if you know this about the Orthodox Presbyterian Church's Book of Discipline, but an Orthodox Presbyterian Church in San Francisco was taken to court. They had a musician who played the piano and the organ for the church who turned out to be gay. He one day declared that he was gay. And they went to him graciously and heartbroken because they appreciated him. They said, you cannot have this position. It's just part of our church government that you've got to be a believer, you've got to be a member in good standing to be involved in the worship of the church. He sued them. Went to the local court, went to the district court, and it was finally taken to the Supreme Court of California. The Supreme Court took the OPC Book of Discipline, our rules for carrying out discipline. They read it, and they threw the case out. And one of the justices said, this is a beautiful book. If this book is followed, you will have justice in your midst. This book is so heavily weighed toward the accused in charity that it'll guarantee a fair trial if it's followed. And that's saying something about our forefathers that wrote that book. It's written in a way to give to us the tools that we might have the wisdom to be able to handle these things in our midst. And that's what he's saying to them. You have this. You have this. Anything that's in there is based upon principles in the scriptures. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, why are you airing the church's dirty laundry in the world's backyard? This is none of their business. Yes, we're sinners. and we have sin in our midst, and we're honest about it, but let's deal with it in our midst and not bring shame to our Savior by hanging it out for the public to see. You know, this is one of my problems with social media and blogging and everything else. People, and this came up in our presbytery, about people putting the church's business out in these blogs for the unbelievers to read and to comment on. They have no right to comment on these things. These things are above and beyond their pay grade. But it's being done. And Paul is saying it's another strike against them to build his case about how sinful what they're doing is. And then he wraps it up in verse 7 by saying this: you shouldn't even consider such lawsuits. If the church can't solve it, then drop it and take the loss. For the sake of the honor of Christ and his kingdom and the love of your brothers and sisters, suffer the loss. Now, you know, that doesn't go over well, does it? You know, who are you to tell me? Somebody comes to me as a pastor and says, hey, I got ripped off for $1,000, and I'll say, take the loss. It's easy for you to say. But that's what he's saying to them. There's a higher cause here. You always want what's coming to you. Think about this and think about who you are. In that passage I read in Matthew, he ends by saying, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. God will provide another one for you. Show an act of love and charity and sacrifice as you're doing this. Now, so there's the case that Paul presents. Now, whenever you have a court case like this, you have to have a defense for the accused, right? I mean, our form of government actually provides a defense for the accused if they can't afford it. You know, there are lawyers who don't like that role, but they have to come in and they have to defend somebody, and they have to, as if he hasn't done this, and they have to go in and argue to try to get the guy off. There are lawyers who make a lot of money doing that. You know, Johnny Cochran made a lot of money getting O.J. Simpson off. Didn't care whether he's guilty or not. As far as they were concerned, all the injustices that were served against their race, they were going to get what they could. But you know, there's many unconscionable mob lawyers who all their job is to follow the technicalities, the loopholes of the law to get somebody off. So how are you going to defend them, the Corinthians? Well, I thought long and hard about this, and I thought, you know, about the only defense, if I was a defense lawyer and I had to go in there, I would think about the fact that some had said we're of Apollos, and some said we're of Paul, and some said we're of Peter. But then there was that crowd who said we're of Christ. And when that crowd said we are of Christ, what were they saying about the others? They were saying they weren't. We're Christians. And so perhaps they're reasoning, you know, they say they're Christians, but they aren't. You know, that brings up the case. I was listening to a sermon, and the pastor had a legal background, and he was going through all these scenarios, and he said, what do we do about somebody who, you know, says they're a Christian, but they don't go to church, they're very ungodly? Well, then we can take them to court. And he was building these scenarios, and he was saying in every one of those cases, we should give the benefit of the doubt as much as possible and follow the procedure as if they are Christians. You know, we live in a very, you know, everybody can go down the street to another church nowadays. They couldn't do that in Paul's day. That's one of the problems with church discipline. You try to discipline somebody, they leave the church. They go to another church. I struggle with that in my former denomination. I'd be asked to marry a Christian to a non-Christian. I can't do it. I've been asked to baptize this baby. The people don't even come to church. I can't do it. 2 weeks later, the grandmother comes to church and says, oh, Pastor so-and-so did the baptism. You should have been there. It was so beautiful. And she says it so everyone in the church can hear it. And there I am. That's the world we live in today. And so we look at this and say, how can we do this? See, we can say, well, they're Arminians, you know, that the way us Reformed people say. You know, we're not supposed to take Christians to court, but he's an Arminian, you know. That's almost, not a Christian, so, you know, I'll take them to court. Well, there is no case given here for the defense, is there? And you know why? There isn't any. And Paul makes that clear. There isn't any extenuating circumstance that somehow or other might. And you know, the scriptures will do that at times. If there's a benefit of the doubt, Paul will give it. The scriptures will treat people that way. But now comes the closing argument. I love court drama, like Perry Mason, court movies. I remember The Verdict and A Few Good Men. The Philadelphia Story, remember, where Paul Newman had the guy drink a couple different whiskeys and then he gave him a glass of water and he smelled that that's water and he drank and it was really gin, and this dramatic moment proved that the guy's testimony wasn't trustworthy and he won the case, you know. You say to the officer, come on, did you do it? You know, you bet I did it. You know, push the guy's pride and it's over, you know. Those great dramatic moments. I think that's exactly what Paul does as he closes this case. See, because as you're reading this, you come to the end of this section, and all of a sudden Paul says, what? Don't you know the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. And then he gives this litany again of this list of sinners that he's given before, that's given in other places in the scriptures. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers. You know, you almost think that, well, maybe Paul's making an argument for the defense. Maybe he's saying, look at all these people. You know, the Corinthians aren't that bad. All they're doing is taking one another to small court, you know. Let's compare the two. Come on. Is that what Paul's doing? That's not what Paul is doing. Paul's not changing the subject. Paul is giving us his version of the parable Dave read for us, the parable of the unjust steward, who was forgiven by his master of hundreds of thousands of dollars. And he left there and immediately went and asked one of his fellow servants to give him the $100 he owed him, and he didn't have it, and he threw him in jail. And it was reported to the master, and the master came and he said to that servant, you wicked servant, I forgave you of so much, and you weren't willing to forgive your brother of so little. And I think what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, how dare you take your brothers and sisters to court on these small matters? Think about what you were and what God has done in your life. All of these things I'm reading here, that's what you were. These terrible sins describe your lifestyles. But you were washed. You were born again. You were declared not guilty in God's court as you were justified. And then he put his spirit in you to clean you up. How dare you? And that's what he's saying. And I think for you and I, as we read this, we need to think about it. How does it apply to us here in 21st century America? I think the one thing about it is concerning, we should never, ever take another believer to a small claims court for these trivial matters. It's something we should just never do. Could you imagine turning Judge Judy on one day and you'd look and there would be R.C. Sproul and Tim Keller. And R.C. Sproul is brought Tim Keller there because Tim Keller didn't pay him the $100 he loaned him the last time they were at a conference. Can you imagine publicly what that would say about the Church of Jesus Christ? Now, we don't rise to that level, but we shouldn't be involved and do that. I guarantee you, you get involved and do that, and the word will spread. The word will spread because the devil loves to do that kind of thing. And so, you know, the obvious application is we shouldn't do that. But the question is, how often does that happen? So we walk away with an application that probably isn't going to happen in any of our lives. Well, I'll say this also. When you're called to serve on jury duty, serve with a clear conscience. They need believers on the jury, bringing some common sense. I mean, I served on a jury once where this guy was a gay hairdresser who didn't clean his walk, and some guy slipped on it and hurt himself, and now he's suing him because he can't work. And there's a guy stands up right in the jury, one of the guys in the jury room, and he says, "Hey, I'm the marshal, I'm the master at arms for the local Pagans Motorcycle Club, and I can spot somebody when they're on drugs." And you look at this guy, and you know he's using drugs, and I'm sitting there thinking, what in the world is going on? You need somebody to speak up and say, how do you know that? And he was shut up and sat down. But we need to not get out of jury duty. And believe me, I prayed on those Monday morning phone calls or Sunday night phone calls that I hope I don't have to go in, but I've gone in. Another thing is, when you're asked by a Christian to testify in a trivial matter, refuse it with a clear conscience. You can do that. Refuse it with a clear conscience. But let me bring this home to something that we face all the time. In your daily interactions with brothers, sisters, husband, wife, neighbors, family members, people you work with, do you always want your rights? Are you always going to the small claims court in your heart? Because we're sinners and we tend to do that. And we need to fight that. We need to stop always demanding our rights. You know, you're not going to have much of a fight if two people stop demanding their rights. And even if one does, you can end the thing. And that's what we're called to do. That doesn't mean you should lay down and let everybody stomp on you. We have to use wisdom. But there are so many things that you get in an argument about and you're fighting over, and you just stop and think, like Paul, how dare I? This is such a trivial thing, and we're fighting about it. And we need to stop it. And I think the best antidote for that is to remember he who was tried and crucified in our place. His crime, the crime for which he was being tried, was not trivial. It was your sin and my sin, our rebellion against the Creator of the universe. And the verdict was not unjust. The Lord Jesus Christ got exactly what we deserved. It wasn't unjust. God was meeting his justice, but he was meeting it by punishing his son. You and I were on trial. When he stood before Pilate, you and I were on trial. And he was treated unjustly, he was treated unfairly, and he was declared guilty for something he hadn't done. But in God's court, he was being found guilty for what you and I have done. And let's not forget that. And so any time when we're faced with these types of things, let's remember Paul's admonition. How dare you consider this when the Lord Jesus Christ has done what he's done for you and for me? And may God give us a gracious, forgiving spirit among ourselves. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for this portion of Scripture. It's one of those portions of Scripture that we come to and we read it and we go, huh? What's this all about? And as we dig in and understand a little bit more of the culture, we see it. And the Church of Jesus Christ, and I've been involved with people bringing charges, a Christian against a Christian in the church, and the matter is trivial. So we thank you for the Holy Spirit who most often helps us to maintain our sanity, our spiritual sanity, as we are thinking about things going on and what we ought to do about them. And we think them through, and we follow your guide to follow the least serious course of action as we seek to try and address issues that we're struggling with in the church. Help us to love one another enough to cover a multitude of sins, and when something's serious enough that we believe it needs to be brought to the attention of the person and perhaps even the elders of the church, that you'd guide us to do it correctly and in a proper spirit, to do as Dave had read, that we should do things from the heart. And we ask that you give us the ability to do that. I pray for those who don't know the Lord. May they realize that the Lord Jesus was on trial for their sin. He took the penalty for their sin. It wasn't a mistrial for him to be counted guilty of what somebody else did. It was the very purpose of his trial, and that they might see that that is the only way that they will get from you grace, and that they don't want justice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Having peace among ourselves is really a supernatural work of God, and God promises in our benediction to give us that grace for us to maintain peace, forgiveness in our midst. So receive the Lord's benediction. Peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Amen.